I can say one thing with some certainty this morning. Well, I could say many things, but the thing I'm going to say that will introduce my sermon is this. You all believe in being a church on some level because you're here. Even if you walked in the door because you were skeptical and wanted to make fun of us, you must have believed it was worth that much of your time and effort. You see, church is part of the landscape of life if you live in North America. It'd be different if you lived in another country, for example. And I don't mean part of the landscape geographically, although there are buildings on every corner around us. But I mean part of life's landscape. Even people who don't consider themselves particularly religious probably see something of the inside of the church. For example, I didn't grow up in a church-going family. I mean, I grew up in a family actually where a great deal of skepticism was expressed. But even my family back in those days managed to get me in the door of a church a few times. I don't remember it very well because it was a very infrequent thing. But it's rare indeed to find someone growing up even today who, well, including myself, who hasn't been in some kind of church sometime for something. Maybe it was a wedding or maybe a baptism or, a funeral, something like that. And so they end up coming in the door. But of course, most of us, I'm assuming here, are Christians, confess faith in Christ, so we go to church because, and what? Why are we here? Why do we go to church? Now, perhaps if you've grown up in a church-going family, you can't really even imagine the question. Because, well, church is what you do. You know, a life without church is somewhat unthinkable. But let me suggest that if church is really just part of the social fabric of life, it's something you do without question, kind of like starting first grade or cutting your grass, well, then you're not really going to church as the Bible understands it. And you'll find that out, of course, because even the most ardent churchgoer, the person who comes like a hungry mosquito to the lights of the church in the evening, sooner or later something happens in their church, it seems to me, that would make it a whole lot easier just to stay home. Wash your hands of it and walk away. But in any event, I think you'll concede, those of you who are Christians, automatic pilot is not enough reason to be here. Not enough reason. Today I want to talk about church, what it is, and of course, why we bother. And after I talk about some scriptural passages that talk about the church and what it is, I want to pose to you what I'll call some humble suggestions, some advice, really just free pastoral advice. And it's pastoral because I'm a pastor, and it's free because I'm not going to charge you for it. But it's free in another sense, too. You know, there are people in the world, if you ask them their advice, you better be prepared to take it. You know, they'll be highly offended if you don't. But I'm not that kind of person. I give my advice usually pretty freely, and I'll leave it in your hands. Obviously, you don't have to take it. So we're talking about church, what it is, and I'm going to give you advice. And rather than keep you in suspense about what that advice is, I'm just going to mention it up front, and then I'll come back to it. First piece of free pastoral advice, demote celebrity-driven national, international TV ministries and radio and print and your mind. In your mind, do this. Demote them. And while you're doing that in your mind, I would like you to promote your local, clunky, all-too-human, sometimes boring local congregation. Second piece of free pastoral advice, cease to deal with the church and churches as if you were a consumer out buying services for yourself in the marketplace. Now, I'm going to come back to those two points and tell you exactly what I mean, but as I said, it's free advice from a pastor, and I'll leave it in your hands. The first thing I think that needs to be said about church is that it was Jesus' idea, or if you will, God's idea, and not ours. You see, the church didn't form itself when some important Christian businessmen, after the death of Jesus, decided it would be a good idea to form some sort of an organization or society or institution that would help Christians maintain their life in Jesus after he ascended to heaven. And they dream up some kind of club or society or institution or whatever you might want to call that, the Christian think tank, and use that to preserve the faith. We didn't think of it. And had we thought of it and organized it along human terms, human lines, it would look quite different than what we have now. I often point out that the church is trying to do something no earthly organization in its right mind would attempt to do, to bring dissimilar people together and tell them to love one another. That's hard to do, to have them share their weakest and most vulnerable points with one another. You wouldn't start an organization based on such a mission statement. As a matter of fact, though, when the church does fall into regarding itself in worldly terms, it is, I think, at its most corrupt and at its most corrupting worse. Power-hungry people rise to the top. They're often controlling people and often in the service of an agenda other than the one Jesus would present. But fortunately, the church is Jesus' idea, and it is organized along Jesus' line. We'll go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Jesus at this point, I'll read it to you. You can give your references afterwards if you're interested. But think of this. Jesus is still alive in Matthew 16. He has 12 special disciples, followers, but he has a lot of other followers who are just part of the people. And mostly, they're going to be Jews of some stripe. Some will be pious Jews, some will be relatively impious Jews. But mostly, they will be people who understand their faith in God in Jewish terms. The story of Jesus is nowhere near complete at this point. The most important things haven't really happened yet, in one sense. He hasn't been crucified. He hasn't risen from the dead. The subsequent history of his ascension to heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit in new power in order to launch the church, these are all off in the future in Matthew 16. And oddly, Jesus starts to talk about his church in this passage. Now, understandably, because of where we are in Jesus' ministry, there's some confusion about who Jesus even is, even among his followers. And so we pick it up mid-story, chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So here we have a kind of surprising announcement. Jesus is going to build a church. The Greek word that we have to work with is ekklesia. You've probably seen it someplace. And it's really a common word for a group of people who are called out of whatever they're doing, called away from whatever they're doing, and called into an assembly of some sort. You see, Jesus, Matthew, the Holy Spirit, however we want to identify this in the writing of the Scriptures here, doesn't coin a new word. I'll call it something or other. He uses the word that all Greeks would have used for town assemblies, for example. It's the word they used in Greek if they had the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when Moses would call the children of Israel away from their tents with ram's horns and things like that, and it, "Let's have a meeting." And it was the ekklesia in Greek. Jesus' church will be built on a rock. And that rock, I don't believe, is Peter who answered the question, but on his answer or his confession, "You are the Christ." And in other words, "You are the Jewish Messiah." But his new understanding of the Jewish Messiah said, "And who is the Christ?" The Christ is the Son of the living God. And that is the confession, the truth of which establishes the church, the rock on which it's built. And those who recognize then the true identity of Jesus Christ are built up upon that and are part of his church. And so we see that church is Jesus' idea and not ours. It was made by Jesus for those who come to know him for who he really is. If we look through then the Old Testament, the church is described organically. In case you're a young teenager and you get scared of the word organically, I'll explain it to you. First of all, it's not the good things your parents want you to eat. I'm not talking about whole wheat and no pesticides. Organic in this sense means having the characteristics of a living organism. It's alive. And this print produces some very interesting images of what the church actually is. The church is described as a temple built of living stones. There's an image for you. And as the very body of Christ, as a human body, things you could understand. And when the Bible uses these descriptions, we learn that the church then is a living organism, and because it's living, it's dynamic. And let me define dynamic, too, because that gets misused. Dynamic isn't exciting. He was a dynamic speaker. You can use it that way. But in its say, more technical sense, dynamic means moving. It's in motion. It's progressing. It's changing. It cannot remain static. In other words, it doesn't just start as the church and then fall into decay to whatever level it descends to here in 2007. But it's something that is alive moment by moment and in motion. If you think about it afresh, I mean, if you kind of forget that you've heard these images many times probably, if you've gone to Bible studies or grown up in the church, they are really arresting descriptions. They stop you cold, make you think. A living body, or a living body is the organization, or a living building made out of living stones, for example. Well, that's more than a little bit poetic, isn't it? Thinking about living bricks, living rocks. Peter the Apostle gives us this description. Coming to him as to a living stone, referring to Jesus, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here we have the image of the church as alive and dynamic, and you as living stones. The Apostle Paul gives us the image then of the body and uses it often. He said in his letter to the church in Ephesus, for example, referring to God the Father's glorification of Jesus Christ, he said, "And he, God, put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And you don't want to just race through that, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the church is like a human body, but filled with the full presence of Jesus Christ, all in all, extending out into all its faraway limbs and parts, out to the little fingertips and the tips of your toes. That's how it's described. So the church is the living body of Jesus filled with his presence. As I said, Paul uses that image several times in many of his letters. You understand, a merely human institution, no matter how vibrant or how important, is never more than the inspiration and the hard work of its participants. And human institutions, as you know, come and go. None of them are timeless. They thrive, but they grow sickly and they go down. They become irrelevant. Some of them warp their initial purpose and become very evil and so on. But you see, that is not the church. Described as a human institution that can only ever be the sum of its human parts, because there is another player involved in the church story, actually the major player, and that is God. And he's not merely on the outside lines coaching, where he isn't merely checking in every once in a while the way the magnanimous director would be, smoking his cigar and come in and say, "Hey, you guys are doing a good job," or, "clean that up," and then walks back out the door. He is part of every church everywhere all the time, because he's the head of the body. And as you know, a decapitated body doesn't do much. It needs its head. Paul's most elaborate discussion of the church as a living body is, of course, found in Corinthians. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the passage, where it becomes an extended metaphor. Jesus is the head, and you, the Christians, playing your parts and exercising your gifts, become the body parts. And here we see clearly that the body of Christ, his church, is assembled by God, but also constantly engaged with God's presence through his Holy Spirit. It is he who is empowering his church with spiritual gifts, for example. These things aren't assigned or granted by human leaders, but gifts given by God. And you see this in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, for example, where it says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all. Again. So I think you're saying we're not talking about this in some vague abstraction. We're talking about us on Sunday morning, because you see, we're part of this all in all. We're not talking just about Sunday morning, of course, but us as a group of believers. God arranges the church in his own mysterious ways. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 says this, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. So in other words, this church has not been assembled because Rob Swartz was able to pick a team out of London, say, well, I'll take Reuben, and you know, I was always the guy in basketball who was picked last. You know, I'd be standing there, which church will have me? But it's God who's assembled the various bodies of Christ, if you will, as he pleases. 1 Corinthians 12, 11 again, as Paul compares the church members and how they interact with body parts, it's very interesting. Ears, eyes, noses, and he even mentions body parts that we keep clothed. And he says that, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And I believe you are one of those individuals if you confess Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, this takes, should I say, a little faith. No, you know, this takes a whole lot of faith to believe, to see God in the church, to see God in the sweep of the history of the church and some of the ways it's flubbed up. But sometimes even just, let's bring it home. Maybe here, Sunday mornings, for example. I mean, often don't we look like we're just the sum of our own human parts? Sometimes doesn't it feel like we're having to do things out of our own human initiative, and that's the only thing that's holding it together? And don't those who aren't participating say they're not doing it too well? But even if that were true, it would only be church at its very worst. Because church at its very best must flow continually out of the power and the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's probably what's happening even if we don't see it. And you see, even if for a moment we got off and started doing it out of our own energy, we really definitionally at that point would cease to be the church. No matter what sign we hung out front, no matter what songs we were singing, no matter what pious language we pasted on what we were doing, if we were disconnected from the head, we would just be going through the motions and pretending. Now, I want to be clear about something here, because you say that obviously Jesus works with people, but I don't want to suggest that we're dealing with a balance here, that in other words, church is some things God and some things human, and you kind of have to keep them in balance, you know, because that's just the way it is. I'm saying very, very directly that it is a sequence, not a balance. It's a sequence in which the church must flow moment by moment out of the presence of Jesus Christ. And if that sequence is turned around, even for a minute, something less than church is happening. Now, you've, of course, seen that. Church is created moment by moment, but it seems it can easily, at least temporarily, be corrupted from that. But it's not exactly like walking a tight wire. I don't say this to put us on tenterhooks and suggest that we could lose the presence of Jesus inadvertently. Remember, it is God who is holding us together through his Holy Spirit. So our situation, it seems to me, is only as precarious as we can make it. God is always 100% dependable, and he is always superintending his church. He is always correcting its course. He protects it. 1 Corinthians 3:17, for example, says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. By the way, that is not a reference to the fact that if you smoke, you may get lung cancer. That's a misinterpretation of the use of body in Corinthians 3. It's talking about the body of Christ as a group of believers and how God will defend it. And so you do see, churches are able to hold together through many problems, deficiencies, simply because the presence of Jesus is not going to be easily extinguished unless we really work hard at it. Now, I've known some people who work pretty hard at it, but be that as it may, I've seen a lot of churches get through a lot too. It's not that God is weak, of course. I'm not suggesting that he wants to work away, but we know that God does not force us. We know that he encourages us, invites us, but does not force us. Be that as it may, I'm sure you know, at least most churches I've been in have at least a few things you wish you could forget, things that either happen or things that are happening. But inasmuch as we submit ourselves to Christ, inasmuch as we surrender our pride and our arrogance and our drive for personal power and the influence we want, our belligerent opining, we have belligerent opinions about way things ought to be done or said, our impatient intolerance of other people's shortcoming, and of course that really classic top of the hit parade of human behavior, make someone else look bad in order to make yourself look good, or our fear-driven lashing out, we find we are able to give this stuff up and surrender, we are always in better church situations. God is always the same, but we draw closer to him, and then he can draw closer to us. When people, though, restlessly move from church to church, I think they usually find that almost all churches are mixtures of good and bad. There are things they don't like, and that they usually, if they're honest with themselves, bring their own little elements of corruption with them. Any and all churches disappoint people at times. But at those times, I think it is very important when your church disappoints you to realize that the church is held together by the power of Christ. And by the power of Christ, you play your part in it. And by the power of Christ, the church can be whatever it needs to be for you, to God, for God. You are part of the body. You may have noticed churches deal with membership issues, and that's a thorny issue for churches to process. But Jesus doesn't really ask you if you want to be a member of his church. He doesn't come up and say, "Hey, Reuben, I see you've confessed me to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I've got a plan here I'd like you to read over. Maybe you'd like to be a part of my church to help you along in this confession of yours." It doesn't seem like he asked me. It doesn't seem like he gave me an option. It seemed like automatically upon the confession of Christ, I was made part of his body. And no church on earth has the right to beat me away with a stick if they don't want me there, because Jesus Christ himself has established me as a member of his body. It was a big deal for me. Of course, I didn't grow up in church, so the first time I walked in a church door, I wondered if somebody would be there with a stick. I probably deserved to be beat with a stick, but not held out of church membership, but that's a different matter. This leads me all to my freely given pastoral advice. First, I said, demote celebrity-driven, whether it's print media, radio, TV ministries, while at the same time, you promote the church where you are really a part of things. You see, they have the flashy sets, no question. They have the charming speakers, I'll give them that. But they are not the church. The action is in the body of Christ where you sit. The excitement is entirely local. You see, the New Testament knows nothing at all of independent ministries. And in my life, I have so often seen them make money buying and selling what God gives you for free. And I've seen the enormous burdens they can place on people's shoulders that somehow always end up empowering and enriching their ministries while calling people into bondage to what I think are often dubious ideas, or at least ideas that ought to be scrutinized. And I've seen them call God's people to various political agendas. But all of it, or shall we say, none of it, can you see a word of it in the New Testament? And so I say demote. Now that doesn't mean eradicate, stomp, and kill. That just means lower its influence. And I don't know how much influence this has for you, so I just say demote it. And while at the same time you demote the influence, money, and power that takes from you, I say promote your local congregation, where Jesus has indeed promised to meet you in spite of all its limitations and flaws. You see, it seems to me the modern church often turns it around. You don't judge your pastors, teachers, your program, the quality of life in your church in reference to radio, TV, Christian ministry somewhere else. Instead, you turn this around and you evaluate those ministries in light of what you have in the local church. You see, you don't need their validation. They need yours. You know, you don't really need their money, but they seem to need yours. You don't need even their perspective, but sometimes I think you better give them yours. And I say need precisely. need in the sense of require. If somebody's offering you something good, you'd be a fool not to take it. Speaking for Christ, if they have something to contribute that's positive, fine, wonderful. But you see, what I see in the New Testament is that you sitting here in a congregation are at the very heart of the action. This is where it happens. This is Jesus' body. Jesus has called your local church together and placed its members in order just as he desired. Well, that's my first piece of free pastoral advice. Now my second piece of free pastoral advice. Don't deal with the church as if you were a consumer in the marketplace shopping around. As I said, the New Testament indicates that you are a member of Christ's body when you confess him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He will fill you with his Holy Spirit, and he will place you where you belong, playing a role in a local body. If he hasn't done that yet, you're resisting him somehow or other. Now, granted, there are false starts and stops. It takes a while for people to find their way in that. But people who don't find their way in that chronically must in some way be resisting what he's calling them to. And I believe in our generation, in our time, you see, because it was very different 100 years ago. And maybe this would be different with some of you, too. But, I mean, you pretty much lived in a town, and your parents went to a church, and you grew up and you went to that church. And your parents and your grandparents would still be in that church. But the modern world isn't wired that way. It isn't built that way. And so we're not as static geographically. And I don't think there's any point in whining about it. And I don't think there's any point in dreaming that it's ever going to be any different. People move. Successive generations move away from home. They find themselves in new towns where they have to deal with new churches. Parents don't necessarily insist on the dogma of their particular church. They want their children, of course, to follow Christ. But you may have parents in one Christian communion and children in another Christian communion. That's just the way it is. But we must stop because we're in that place where we have to make choices about where we will go to church and what we're going to do about that. We must stop this madness of Christians running around from church to church, especially when they say, I'm looking for the one that meets my needs. So you paint that one in gold and put quotation marks around it, underline it 6 times, put some kind of computer animation around it. Meets my needs. Well, who said you could do that? Seeking excitement and authenticity, in my opinion, is probably a sure way never to find it. Especially when we're talking about an institution that's called together and assembled by Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit himself. What are we saying? Do we really think that God zaps certain of his bodies? I'll say, well, I'll pick this one right now and I'll give it an extra shot of juice. And then he'll leave these others out on the limb withering? Do we really think he works that way? Does God only have so much power to go around? Can he only pay attention to a few churches at once? Or maybe it's the higher quality Christians who really just love the Lord a little more, just sort of know how to gather in certain exciting churches, and then they teach one another the secret handshake. And if you get there at the right time, you know, you might get in on the ground floor of the excitement. But you see, I've seen it come and go. When I was a pastor of a boring little church, I often had people come up to me and say, you need to be just like, and they'd always name a church. You know, and I'd say, man, we are outclassed. I mean, no question. Hundreds of people are flocking to that church. But you know, I was a pastor of one church for 10 years, and I watched 3 churches that were held up to me as the example of where every Christian ought to flock, I guess. I watched 3 of them go into existence and go out of existence in that amount of time. I watched 3 of these exciting meccas of Christian wonder blossom, fade, and die. While I was at it. It was a fascinating, fascinating study. You know, finally then, I think, you know, after a while, I started to say, yeah, well, you know, please go to church there if you'd like to, but don't expect me to emulate the model. I seem to still be here. Oh, well. The language and pursuit, that way of looking at things, searching for authenticity and excitement, you see, these are all very foreign to the New Testament. You won't find support in the Bible for approaching things that way. People shop for churches with usually of entirely selfish criteria. And it's not a shopping trip to start with. But then they proceed to buy their God appliance based on style. You know, is it going to fit in their kitchen or their living room appropriately? Is it the right color? You know, is it chic enough for them? But is that really what you're expecting from church? Is that really what you go to church for? Now, let me fully concede, of course. There are important issues about belief and church life and practice. These that can be important points as you decide, you know, what where in the church do I belong? You know, what body of Christ do I affiliate with? Now, of course, I'm speaking to people who are somewhat settled here, but I mean, as people go out and move around, this becomes a big question for them again. But it seems to me, mostly people aren't asking the important questions when they go in the door. They're asking the shallow questions. They're not earnestly considering beliefs, but usually talking about the building, whether they like the worship and the singing, the various services offered, whether there are people their age around that they can associate with, and so on. A list of criteria that I just have not yet found in the New Testament. Please reveal them to me if they're there. Well, the advice is free, freely given, with good intentions. I see the church as something mysterious and spiritual. In other words, here, even though we don't feel it a lot of the time, you see, pulsating around us, sort of behind the walls, and the ceiling ripped off where there's angelic vision of what's going on in the room. Something spiritual is happening. Something beyond us is at work right here, right now. And it is the hand of God working through His Holy Spirit. You see, when I was younger, I expected it to look different. I thought, well, if that's really true, why are we so, you know, why do we look so sorry some of the time? But you see, I wanted it to measure up to my ideas of what was real or authentic or exciting. But you know, I've changed my mind. This is what it looks like. I'm sorry, you are what it looks like. This is how it does appear when God is at work in people's lives, and He brings those lives together and assembles them in His church. And this is what worship is like. No matter what model you embrace, you see, people will come in the room and they'll have headaches, and the babies will scream and yell, and the projector will go down, and the pastors will always be struggling to try to express and represent ideas that are far grander than they are. And it's a terrible job. Because you know you're speaking of something that's glorious and beautiful and magnificent. And believe me, I don't feel glorious, magnificent, and what was my other adjective? In any event, I don't usually feel it. You know, it's just we're struggling to express and represent ideas that are always bigger than we are. No church is ever going to change that, you see. If God wanted it to be different, He would make it different. Because it's His church and He is the one at work. So, in conclusion, I am convinced that here at London Christian Fellowship, but I don't exclude many other churches in this town, I'm sure, you can go, if Christ calls you there, and live your Christian life in a living body that is called together through the power of Jesus Christ. I think to get the most from of it, though, you need to settle and allow God to put you somewhere where your flaws, mistakes, and problems are as evident as the next person's, and where the church can't in any way disguise that they're there. And we can see how God uses us and changes us and brings us together in worship as it is. And we can see how the power of God touches us as we grow up, as we fall in love, as we get sick, as we change jobs, as we change, as we grow, as we live, as we die. And we can see it in each other, face to face, not on a television screen, you see. You don't want to trade that experience for something that's far less valuable. May the Lord bless you and keep you.